Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Well, I have two nights, according to the card, on Sunday before handing back to Hugh and other members of the team as we lead up to Christmas. Fortunately, the card seemed to have run out, so that you may not be aware of the fact that I'm changing the title for tonight and next Sunday. But like the manufacturer of chocolates, we don't guarantee the ingredients. But there are two themes that have been very much in my mind and heart and that I want to take this Sunday and next. Today, the anger of God, which arises really out of our Tuesday lunch hour service to city workers, and then next Sunday, the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ. And those two, I think, will go very well together. They're two sides, really, of the same truth. Now, let me fill you in, if I may, for a moment on the themes that we're doing on Tuesday. This autumn, we have had a series on our Tuesday lunch hour for city workers called The Original Jesus. And the aim is to take people's eyes away from false pictures of Christ. To take their eyes, for example, away from the stained glass window. You won't get a true picture of Christ there, generally speaking. To take people's eyes away from the nursery picture book. Again, the picture there is largely sentimental. And certainly to take people's eyes from the television spectacular, like Jesus Christ Superstar. You won't get a true picture there either. The only way in which we shall get a true picture of the original Christ is by reading the Gospels and studying them carefully. And I was intrigued that Kim said that although she'd been a Christian for some years, that was her experience when first doing Read, Mark, Learn, 1. Now, when we look at the Gospels, of course, Jesus is not painted to us as a portrait. It's described in terms of his words and actions. There's no attempt to tell us what he looked like. There is one tiny exception to that. There are, from time to time, evidently eyewitness accounts of what it looked like to be looked at by him. And this is one of them. Verse 5, he looked around at them. And Mark in particular is careful to record the unforgettable moments when people found Jesus looking at them in certain ways. This came out, and I was intrigued by it, when Hugh was leading us on the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Indeed, I think it's just worth flipping over a page or two to see that. In verse 21, 23, and 27, a rather unusual number of cases. If you were here on that Sunday evening, you remember in some ways how attractive this young man was with his eagerness to know the way of forgiveness. And in verse 21 of Mark 10, we read, "And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him." That was a striking contrast to the look that we're going to study tonight. That was a look of love, whereas tonight we're going to look at a look of anger. Then in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed. And they asked the question in verse 26, "Who can then be saved? If this man can't, who can?" And verse 27, there is another very powerful look as he says these very pregnant words, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." There is absolutely no doubt of the eyewitness nature of much of Mark's testimony. And one of the most wonderful parts of that testimony are these accounts of when Jesus paused, looked around those to whom he was speaking, and then said something particularly important or particularly solemn. So I invite you to come back then to chapter 3, verse 5 tonight. And I invite you to study with me just this one look as he looked round at anger. This really is a confrontation. unlike the chumminess of the fireside chat at Geneva, this really was a confrontation of impure hatred on the one hand with the Pharisees and the pure anger of Jesus Christ on the other. Now, there are many who don't accept the Christian viewpoint, of course, about Jesus Christ, and yet who would see Jesus as a very perfect example of humanity, of a man. And if that should be your position tonight, then you ought to be very glad that it is recorded in the Gospels that Jesus sometimes was angry. Not often, but sometimes. Professor Hunter, who was lately at Aberdeen, has written this. Jesus was not always meek and mild. In the presence of evil, he could blaze out in indignation. And surely such anger is a necessary element in the highest character. Now, I think most people could agree with that. To show no anger at all at cruelty and many other things that we see in our modern world would be to show that you are a rather passive, vacant person with no particular strength of feelings at all for right and wrong. But that doesn't go anything like far enough. Once you accept the Christian claim about Jesus, then the significance of his anger is far more than a statement about humanity and what it means to be a real human person. It's a statement about God. It raises our sights, and it tells us that if Christ was like this, God is like that. If the words and the works of Jesus were done in perfect obedience to the Father, then the words and works of Jesus are a perfect revelation. If he said only what the Father told him to say, and did only what the Father told him to do, then what he said and what he does, or did, shows exactly what the Father wants to say and wants to do in this world. So we may say that the looks of Christ in the Gospel reveal to us not simply the nature of Christ, but the nature of God. Now let's get this sorted out once and for all. There's an awful lot of nonsense talked about the anger of God, and some of it you may have picked up in the fifth or sixth form. I turn to my favorite biblical dictionary, theological dictionary, and the very last article in it, beginning with W. Roth, Anger and Indignation, amongst other things, says this. It has been the custom to distinguish between the Old Testament as emphasizing the divine wrath and the New Testament as emphasizing the divine mercy and love. But such a sharp distinction is unwarranted. The Old Testament is the story of God's steady anger against sin in every form. But the New Testament shows everywhere the same twin attitude on the part of God, an intense anger against sin and a great forbearance towards the sinner. The day of wrath is spoken of in the Gospels, in the Epistles, and in the book of Revelation. And the New Testament nowhere says that the mercy of God has the last word. God's last word is of condemnation and destruction of sin and stubborn sinners. And that actually is the last word in the dictionary. Now, you probably haven't moved as much amongst theologians and theological dictionaries as I have, but if you had, that would make it quite a surprise to you. Because it hasn't been fashionable in theological circles to say that kind of thing. But if you study the Bible, you're forced to, if you're an honest person. The God of the Bible, that is, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, is a God who is slow to anger, but is also a God whose indignation against stubborn sin can blaze forth, as it did with Jesus in the temple when that was exploited by the money changers. In other words, the picture in the Bible is of a God who's patient with sinners, almost infinitely patient with sinners, but impatient with perversity and blindness. Now, we're going to look at that anger tonight. We're going to ask certain questions about it. I'm going to look at this story for this one purpose alone. I'm going to say nothing about the Sabbath controversy, which is in the story. I'm going to say nothing about the conflict of Jesus with the leaders. I'm going to say nothing about their rejection of him. I'm going to focus in on one thing alone, the anger of Christ revealed here in verse 5 of chapter 3. It's one of the most important verses in Mark. And my first question is this. What kindles the anger of God? Now let me say as I begin that I have no desire whatever tonight to stir emotions. I know that anger can when people, for example, lose their temper. I want you to ask all the way, what do I feel about this, but what does this mean for me and for other people and for mankind? If this is the truth, what are the consequences? Here's my first question then again. What kindles the anger of God? Look down at our verse and you will find the answer. The answer is in verse 5. He looked round at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. There's your answer. Now, as you look at the phrase in the original and get your lexicon out, you will find that the phrase hardness of heart has more to do with blindness than hardness. It means really a willful intellectual blindness, a blind stubbornness. We sometimes say there's none so blind as those who will not see. Now, it is this that kindled the anger of Christ. A willful intellectual blindness, a refusal to face the facts in front of them. Please notice that the anger of Christ is not kindled by lust or any other grievous ill that faces us in Mark's Gospel. No, the only thing that is said in Mark's Gospel to kindle the anger of Christ is blind intellectual stubbornness. That should say something to those who live and work in the field of education. For those who claim that they use their minds. You'll see this blindness, of course, in the chapter. It comes out in verse 22. We're told in verse 22 of chapter 3 that certain scribes, they must have been eminent scribes because they came down from Jerusalem, had come down in order to investigate the work of Jesus and report on it. And Mark, in a rather ironic way, gives us the terms of their report back to Jerusalem in a very short précis in verse 22, between the inverted commas. There is the report at the end of verse 22. This is what they say about Jesus. This is their signed report back to their superiors in Jerusalem. We have looked at what we saw, and Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons, full stop, signed, 23rd of March or whatever it was. Now, did you ever hear such a report as that? These men actually had the opportunity that has never been granted to any of us in the flesh of hearing the most marvelous teaching that the world has ever heard, seeing the most astonishing miracles that the world has ever seen, realizing as they watched that Satan's kingdom is crumbling in front of their eyes, and these men, who presumably many of them have been brought up in a sincere background with a knowledge of the scriptures and prayer and so on, these men write this kind of report, which simply means that they are determined not to face what they see. He does it by the power of the devil. Did you ever hear such a thing? Well, yes, alas, you do. Because you live in such a curious time, don't you? Probably no one has lived in such a time as we do today for double talk and double think. Humbug on the television and the newspaper is routine, isn't it? We've had humbug from the extreme left in Liverpool on the one hand, and humbug from the extreme right in Ulster on the other. So it's just, we take it with our morning cornflakes, don't we, as the normal course of events. We expect everything to be served up in a source of double talk and double think today because we live in a world of propaganda when the extreme case is the one that often catches the headlines. But surely never so extreme and blind a statement as this. You might justify some of the things said in Liverpool and Ulster, but you couldn't justify this. And actually, Jesus uses very, very serious words about them. He never used more serious words in the whole of his earthly ministry, as far as we know. If you look over the page at 28 and 29, at least it's over my page, I don't know where it is with you, After a marvelous statement about saying that all sins will be forgiven the sons of men in verse 28, he says in verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about these men, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And in case we should not understand what he's meaning, look what he goes on to say in verse 30. For they had said, or rather what Mark puts in verse 30, they had said, he has an unclean spirit. Facing the dazzling purity of Jesus Christ, the marvelous purity of his teaching, they said, the devil at work. And Jesus says that is literally unforgivable. Like the prophet Isaiah, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. But my friends, there are many people in our modern world who call evil good and good evil, and put light for darkness and darkness for light. Intellectual blindness is essential if you're going to be a terrorist. It's essential if you're to press any extreme cause. It's part of the world in which we live. It's very easy to fall for it ourselves. Now, this does not mean that Jesus is hard and severe on genuine doubt and perplexity. I've got a letter in my pocket that I'm not going to read to you, but I found it on my desk when I got back last evening. And in many ways, it's a painful letter from a man who professed to be a Christian and has written to me at some length as to why he can no longer believe in God's love. And he lists on the second page a number of things that have happened to him, the breakup of his best friend's marriage, certain problems in his own life, a broken relationship and so on, that have caused him such intense pain and distress that he can no longer believe that God cares. Now, it pained me to read that letter. But I don't think that what we're looking at in chapter 3 has got anything to do with a letter like that. God understands the distresses and doubts and perplexities that people go through. No, this is not a matter of honest doubt and distress. This is a matter of obtuseness, of being unwilling to look the facts that are facing us for what they are. But don't let's get the impression that this is rare. It actually underlies the fall of man. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I haven't got many cross-references tonight, but this is a must. Romans 1:18. After the Acts of the Apostles, it's a very grave verse, very important verse, and it exactly underlines our theme tonight and carries it through. Paul is explaining the root of idolatry, which for him, of course, was universal in the ancient world, and in many ways still is in most people's hearts. And he says, verse 18 of Romans 1, for the anger of God, that is what the wrath of God is, the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Do you see it? The same thing. There are the Pharisees looking at Jesus Christ and what he does, and they say it's the devil. Says Paul, the anger of God is revealed from heaven against those people who, faced with the truth of God in nature and creation and the rest, suppress it, put it under the carpet, refuse to face it. Now, I must tell you that that is fearfully common. You can't preach the gospel, you can't witness to your friends without realizing that by nature most of us are tempted to this sin of refusing to face the evidence of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me last Sunday, what will God do with those who've never heard the gospel? My answer to that is always a very simple one. I don't know what he will do, but I know that God is righteous, and he will know what to do. It is, of course, foolish to say that those who've never heard the gospel are sinless, but they may well be ignorant, and you will find it very hard to discover in the Bible anything about God's judgment on ignorance that is genuine ignorance. My problem is not that one. After many years in the ministry, my problem is, what will God do with the people who live in this country, who've had every opportunity to hear the gospel, who've known from childhood about Jesus Christ, and yet, like a senior Lloyd's man said to me, a long time ago now, and I often use this illustration for absurdity, not because it's particularly common. When talking about the things of Christ, he said, well, he'd never read these things because the Gospels, he thought, were written in Persia in the 13th century. Now, you can't say anything stupider than that. And unfortunately, a clergyman like me can't tell a senior insurance broker how stupid he is. Because in our culture, it's not done. But that is exactly intellectual blindness, isn't it? You can go to all the libraries in London, you can search all the dictionaries that you will, and you will find no hint anywhere that the Persians of the 13th century had anything to do with Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It is just blindness to say so. It just means that I don't want to know what they have to say, and I don't want to have to face their authority. Do you not notice how people say the stupidest things by way of evading the evidence of Christianity and then skip off lightly as though their case is quite clear and they're free from any bother to look into these things again? What kindles the anger of Christ? I want you to think about that. I don't want you to be stirred up. I want you to think. It stirred me up in that sense of thinking this week. What kindles the anger of God in our society primarily are not all the things that you might put down that you see in our society, but the thing that stands behind them all, the intellectual blindness that will not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what kindles the anger of God. You wouldn't have guessed that, would you, unless the scriptures had told you. Second question, back to Mark 3. What accompanies the anger of God? What accompanies the anger of God? Now you'll find that answer in verse 5 as well. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. It is grief that accompanies God's anger as it accompanied Christ's anger. And in the sentence there, it is intense inward grief that has been spoken of. And I have another cross-reference that is a must for tonight, a very easy one to find, right back to the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. There is, in verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 6, a remarkable contrast between the heart of man and the heart of God. And in verse 5, we read about the heart of man, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. A pretty tough diagnosis, isn't it? And then, verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It pained him. That tells us, and the whole story tells us, that the God of the Bible cannot act in judgment without extreme sorrow and pain. They're talking in a city boardroom. It's lunchtime. They're talking about Jones, who was once with their company and is now in prison. Jones is in prison, you know, says one member of the board to another as they get ready for lunch. It's a great pity. He had a very good brain, and when he was with us, he had good prospects, too. Well, I'm very sorry to hear that, says the other man who's next to him. Very sorry to hear that indeed. But minutes later, they've forgotten that in the business of the lunch meeting. And when one of them gets back that evening, he tells it to his wife, and his wife asks questions about it. And he says, well, I don't think we can go into that now because we really must deal with that invitation that we've got to refuse. Let's get on with it. And the business of life takes them over. Way back at the school where Jones once was as a child, they're talking in the common room. Bill, did you see that about Jones in the paper? Do you remember him? He was here about 15 years ago. Well, apparently he's in prison today. Some fraud business. Yes, Bill says, I think I remember him. He's a cheeky sort of person, but rather delightful. Pretty miserable for his family, I guess. A moment later, the second master bustles into the common room, and it's easily forgotten. But if you were to go to his family, If, for example, you were to go to his parents who are still alive, well, probably there's puzzlement and anger there as well. But there will be one additional difference. There will be grief. That's often a mother's speciality, isn't it? Fathers find it much harder to handle that kind of hurt. Father may have said once or twice in a bluff way, I'll knock his block off if he comes near me. But basically, day in and day out, the memory sticks. No crisis puts it out of their mind, and it grieves them at their heart. It's a very, very important addition, isn't it? At school, well, they're very sorry. At business, yes, they're very sorry too. But they're not grieved. Turn to Matthew 23. I suppose there is no chapter in the Bible that one flinches from more than this in some ways, with its tremendous woes at the stubborn blindness of the leadership. Verse 13, verse 16, woe to you blind guides. Verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. These terrible words about the sentence of hell that is inevitable for them. So it goes on of how they justly will receive judgment for the righteous blood that they've shed from the beginning of time, people of this sort. Verse 36. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. What a chapter! As the anger of Christ, in a sense, blazes out on this intellectual and moral blindness. And yet, look at verse 37. It's rather like the O Absalom of the Old Testament story, isn't it? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How oft would I have gathered your children? How you read that, you see? And what you get, a different feeling, don't you? Yes, Christ has spoken in judgment, but he does it with intense grief. Paul is the same, that great apostle to the Gentiles, that great heart for the Jewish people as well. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. In these remarkable chapters that are quite difficult to follow in many ways, he deals with the anger of God against his ancient people and how they're cast off now and the gospel goes to all the world. And yet he finds some comfort in the providence of God in these chapters. But just look at the beginning. That's all I want to look at. Verse 1 and 2. I am speaking the truth in Christ, Romans 9:1. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Verse 3. For I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. He knows that God has turned from them. He knows that they have turned from God. And it grieves him at his heart. Surely this amazing insight helps us enormously to understand both the anger and the love of God. How could a God of love be angry? Well, I think we understand as we see this. A God of love is angry only because it causes him infinite distress to judge his people and to judge sin. There is perhaps no more astonishing picture of this tension, and it is a tremendous tension in the Bible, than in the sixth chapter of the last book of the Bible. I'm sorry to give you so many today, but this is worth looking up. Revelation chapter 6. And at the end of Revelation chapter 6, we have one of those amazing pictures of judgment. And it's put in a way that I think is unforgettable once you've read it. We're told in verse 12 that there was an earthquake and the sun became black. These are all signs of judgment. And then verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks. fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne. What is it that they're frightened of? Well, they're frightened of God's anger. What is that anger? Well, look at the end of verse 16. And from the wrath, the anger of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Well, of course, the Lamb stands there for Jesus, the meek Jesus who went to the cross. Who ever heard of the anger of a lamb in a field? See, the Bible writers have stretched language to its limit to bring to you the tension of a God who created us and loves us. And yet, when that love is spurned, when those opportunities are rejected, when truth is thrust aside, when grace is trampled on, and when blindness of intellect is indulged until people can no longer see and recognize the truth, then there's only one thing we have to face, and that is the anger of the one who died for us. What kindles the anger of God? Intellectual blindness, supremely. What accompanies the anger of God? Grief. Thirdly, and very briefly, what justifies the anger of God? Well, we go back then finally to Mark 3, and we see the answer again there. What justifies the anger of God? Let me put it to you like this. I think I may have mentioned last Sunday that about this time I have a friend who was at college with me and is now a surgeon, and he comes up from the West Country to examine people for the fellowship. And I can imagine him and his fellow examiners talking at lunch afterwards over a glass of sherry. And somebody says to him, "Mr. Sensei, why did you fail? That young chap, he's come 15 times in all conscience. You might have given him a chance. I see you failed him for the 16th time. Why was that? What did he say in his answer? Was it a complete mess?" Says the examiner, "He had absolutely nothing to say. Neither good or wrong. A blank. Couldn't pass him with that." Well, now we'll look at our verse. It is a tremendous examination question, wasn't it, in verse 4. He said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good as I intend to do, or to do harm as you intend to do, to save life as I wish, or to kill as you wish?" What's on the examination paper? They were silent. They had nothing to say. The anger of Christ was justified. Every mouth was stopped. On the judgment day there will be nothing that an unrepentant sinner will find to say. And that's all the more remarkable because when anything happens to us that is unjust, we can always think of something to say for ourselves. Now, let me ask, why have I taken this theme tonight? I asked myself that just before I came in. I talked over it with Hugh. Why do we look at this theme? Why do we take it so seriously? Well, I think it's because we want to take God seriously and real Christianity seriously. Very few people do in our society today. See, as you look at this theme of the anger of God, you realize that today people do not believe in this true God. They think they do. But if you analyze their beliefs, of many, very charming people whom we know and acquaintances, if you analyze their beliefs, all those beliefs are is a projection of certain ideas that please them. And what pleases them is a God who always is prepared to oblige and excuse them. Indeed, they tell us, quite frankly, that they can't believe in a God like this if they come to a sermon such as tonight's. What that tells us is that people do not actually believe in God at all. They think they do, but they don't. Secondly, people do not realize that on the judgment day, unless they have come to Christ in honesty and confession before, they do not realize that they're going to be speechless. They haven't seen God as he really is, so they can't see themselves as they really are. Thirdly, people today don't understand the seriousness of the gospel. that if God is angry with sin, then we need a refuge, we need a Savior, that Christ shedding His blood is exactly what we do need. On Friday, I bought Andrew Lloyd Webber's Requiem. It's a lovely piece of music, and I've been playing it in the car and at home. I'm sure many of you know it. And I was very intrigued to read the notes about the music and also the words of the Requiem. He wrote it in memory of his father, who died in 1982. Now, I don't know if you've ever read a Requiem Mass. The words of this very popular music of Lloyd Webber's are really quite horrific. They're about the wrath of God. They're about the sin of man. They're about the blood of Christ. They're about the need for repentance. They're tremendously strong words. Most people who put this cassette on their machine have got no idea what the words behind the music are saying. But there's another thing that strikes me very much in life today. If you have it in a requiem service, a memorial service, no one minds very much if you talk about those things. It seems to be suitable to the solemnity of the occasion. But if you talk about the anger of God and the need of a sacrifice of Christ to the living, they're very offended. The very same language that Lloyd Webber puts to music, if spoken at a memorial service, doesn't offend anybody. But if you speak it to people face to face today, it'll offend them mortally. God angry with me? Can't be. That's why people don't take the gospel seriously. That's why we preach about the death of Christ and it just goes off people's backs and it means so little. And when God does grant us repentance and new life, as He's granted to so many of you, how easygoing we are as Christians today. How easily we settle for a poor standard of Christian living, dishonesty and impurity and what you will. Because we don't really believe that that God who has saved us and loves us is still capable of being angry and punishing us and disciplining us as He will with His children, not because He dislikes us, but because He is determined to have a disciplined family that shows forth His holiness. Do you take God seriously, or are you playing at your Christian life? He looked round at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we dare to thank You that You care enough for the world to be angry at all that spoils it. We thank You for the perfect revelation of Your character given to us through Jesus Christ. We thank You for His anger against sin, but also for His abundant mercy for sinners. And we ask that You will grant to us who have the privilege of an open Bible, and have the privilege of a Christian fellowship, and have the privilege of all this knowledge, that You will grant to us to take these things seriously and to live in the light of them. We ask it that we may rejoice in the true knowledge of Yourself. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.